morning, Calvary. Can I invite you to stand with me, please? As we turn our Bibles to the very beginning, Genesis 1, 1 and 2. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. The earth was without form and void, and darkness was over the face of the deep. And the Spirit of God was hovering over the face of the waters. This is God's word. You may be seated.
Thank you, Desiree. Hey, good morning. Great to be with you. Keep your Bible open, which you do. Genesis chapter 1, where we're going to be this morning. I'm excited because we are beginning a new sermon series this morning. You can probably tell from the new banners over my shoulders or the creation-themed worship music this morning that we are starting a new sermon series this morning entitled, yes, you guessed it, Mere Creation. And so in the month of June, these four Sundays, we are going to be looking at something I've not done. I preached a lot of sermons at Calvary. We've touched on a lot of themes and topics, but I've never preached through the first chapter of Genesis or talked really much about, preached on the doctrine of creation. And so really excited for us as a congregation to dive into this amazing opening chapter of the Bible and think about together the doctrine of creation, our creation, the created world around us, and God is our creator. We're going to see some, I think, some pretty cool and fun stuff we're going to grapple with and learn together. But I should also tell you, I'm a bit nervous. I come this morning with a tad bit of trepidation, and I know some of you do as well. You sent me emails this week saying you were praying for me, right? That's always code when you begin a new sermon series. It's code for the pastor is wading into some controversial territory. So we're going to pray for him. I'm a little bit nervous, and I know some of you are as well. Why is that? Well, it's because there's a lot of controversy that surrounds this passage of Scripture, Genesis chapter 1. And you know that if you've been around the church for any period of time, you know that there's a lot of controversy surrounding this passage of Scripture, right? And when I'm talking like controversy surrounding this passage of Scripture, I'm not talking like controversy from those outside of the church, like the hard-boiled secularist or evolutionist. There's not controversy coming from there. They see Genesis chapter 1, and they don't find it controversial. They find it curious at best and probably just kooky. When I talk about controversy, I'm talking within the church. I'm talking about controversy among Bible-believing and Bible-loving Christians who worship together, who pray together, who serve together, who extend themselves on mission in the world together, and yet who can despise one another for holding different interpretations of Genesis chapter 1. That's what I'm talking about. For nearly a century now, Christians, you may know, have been embroiled in a battle over the Bible, and it is largely focused on this passage of Scripture, Genesis chapter 1, and the doctrine of creation. Really, ever since that infamous Scopes monkey trial in July of 1925, faithful Christians have been embroiled in a battle about the beginnings. About what the Bible teaches about the beginnings. Defending the authority of Scripture and the inerrancy of Scripture against a secular, steady secular onslaught from outside the church. And many of those efforts have been quite noble and needed. But here's the thing, here's the tricky deal. Somewhere along the way in the last century, and I would probably mark it like in the 60s, the 70s, and the 80s, and the rise of the culture wars in the United States, somewhere along the way, this battle over the Bible, this battle for the beginnings as taught in the Bible, turned from outward to inward. from an outward defensive battle to an inward offensive battle. And so the weapons of our warfare as Christians change from weapons of defense against those outside the church who would undermine the authority of the Bible to weapons of, check it out, attack against those inside the church who would disagree with our interpretation, particular interpretation of the Bible. And along the way in this process, something tragic has happened. For conservative evangelical Christians, Genesis chapter 1, the Bible's teaching about creation, the Bible's teaching about the beginnings, has become no longer theological common ground for the church. Rather, it has become a ferocious battleground within the church. Not a place where we come together around core truths about who God is and what's the design and nature of this world he's created. Not a rallying point for Christians, but instead a field of battle. Does anybody know what I'm talking about? Where we draw up lines, ready our defenses, build up our ammunition, and worst of all, check it out, weaponize the Word of God to attack one another. Anybody know what I'm talking about? Yeah. One person knows what I'm talking about. I know this happens, y'all, because I've seen it with my own two eyes more than once. I expect you have too. And I know this happens because, to be very candid, I've been on the receiving end of some not so nice things being said about me because of how I might read Genesis chapter 1. Maybe you have as well. No longer common ground that unites the body of Christ, but battleground that is so inbred and petty at times. You know, I've entitled, check it out, this sermon series, Mirror Creation, for a reason, not because, well, C.S. Lewis is our unofficial pope, right? You know, like Gerald's got the book by Lewis. You know, not for that reason, right? There's a nod to C.S. Lewis, but it's a nod to his famous book, Mere Christianity, where Lewis is doing something very important. We talked about this 2 years ago when I preached on the topic of sexuality, a very similarly controversial topic, not to the outside world. It's kind of a no-brainer to the outside world, but within the church. Lewis making a very important point in talking about mere Christianity. This is not a particular flavor or version or variety of Christianity Lewis is trying to articulate. It is the common ground, common theological ground. It is the rallying point for all Christians. It's not Baptist Christianity, Lutheran Christianity, Presbyterian Christianity, Methodist Christianity. It is rather mere Christianity. What most Christians at most times in most places of the world have believed and ought to believe. Mere Christianity. I'm trying to say something similar in this series with the title Mere Creation. A series that's not going to articulate for you what young earth creationists believe, or old earth creationists believe, or advocates of intelligent design believe, or evolutionary creationists or theistic evolutionists, what they believe. But it's going to articulate theological common ground. What most Christians in most places at most times who love the Word of God ought to believe about God the Creator and His creation. Mere creation. So what we're trying to do with this sermon series is move from Genesis 1 and doctrine of creation and the beginnings as taught in the Bible, move from battleground to common ground. From controversy to doxology. From trying to win culture wars to adoration and worship. And on our way from battleground, are you following me? On our way from battleground to common ground, you know what we're going to find as we arrive at common ground in the deep theological truths of the Bible? We will find common ground is solid ground. Your confidence in the Word of God, vis-a-vis the scientific culture around us, will not decrease. Listen to me, it will increase. I have this secret suspicion. I don't know if it would be confirmed if we did a little study, but I have this secret suspicion that most conservative Bible-believing Christians, like many of us in the room, are secretly, quietly, intimidated by the findings of modern science. That if they really expose themselves to the finding of modern science, they might not come out with their faith intact. And so they ignore it or demean it or pretend like it's the New England Patriots, which is like, yeah, okay, it's a great team, but like, I don't like them anyways, right? Common ground is solid ground. Not shaky ground, but solid. You will have confidence as you see this theologically for what it's teaching about God and His creation, the forest from the trees, solid ground. But listen, as we go from battleground to common ground, which is solid ground, it is an upward movement to higher ground. You're going to have perspective, not pettiness. More humility from an elevated perspective. Less insecure, less shrill in the way we talk with one another about these important truths. More meek and more kind and more honest. If I wanted to really riff on this ground theme, has anybody caught that I'm riffing on the ground theme? Has that been obvious so far? Okay, good. It's been obvious so far. If I really wanted to riff on this bad boy, I would mention that this higher ground is actually playground. There's a huge difference, isn't there, between battleground and playground? Like, what happens on a battleground? Like wounding and death and blood and pain. What happens on a playground? Spontaneity, joy, freedom, delight, revelry, childlike wonder. Battleground, all the way to playground. That's where we're headed. That's where we're headed. And here's the bottom line for this sermon series. The Bible's teaching on creation and on the beginnings of creation, should stimulate doxology, not controversy, should stir up worship, not arguments, should cultivate not the quest for right views, but wonder and adoration, should not propel us forward in the culture wars, but in the obedience of faith, should help us not weaponize Scripture against one another, but fall down on our faces in worship and adoration of the Creator and Maker of everything. And can I get an amen? So you know what I'm saying, y'all? This is the burden, this is the direction, this is the point of this sermon series. And we begin right where we should. The beginning, as Desiree put it. Genesis chapter 1, verse 1 is really going to be our focus. These timeless, check it out, look in your Bible, these timeless and immortal words, in the beginning. God created the heavens and the earth. Perhaps the most famous line in the Bible, perhaps the most famous sentence in all of world literature ever. Of course, scholars have spilled a lot of ink talking about Bereshit and what it means and Elohim here and blah, 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 all this kind of fancy stuff and, you know, semantics and philology. And some of it's interesting, some of it is not so interesting. But in my view, the most important question we can ask about this verse, Genesis 1, verse 1, is not the question of when, right? Like, When is the in the beginning in verse 1 of Genesis chapter 1? Is it like 6,000 years ago when, or like 13.5 billion years ago when? Nor, in my judgment, is the most important question, what? What? Like, what happened when God created the heavens and the earth? Like, how did that work, and what was that? And are there scientifically verifiable mechanisms that can make us feel good about what is being articulated here theologically, like Big Bang cosmology or something like that? Nor, though, is, I don't think, the most important question, the question, check it out, of how? Like, how did this all unfold? By direct, what the theologians call fiat, like God said, be, and boom. And not only in 1:1, but in 1:2, and everything else that follows, like direct fiat, bang, 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 choo. Or through natural processes over eons of time. The how question. How this stuff come about. So neither the when or the what or the how, but rather the most important question is the one that is seldom asked, and it is this: who? From battleground to common ground begins with who? Because the doctrine of creation is not as much about creation as it is about the Creator. And so the question of who is this God in verse 1 of chapter 1? His nature, his identity, who is he? That's the most important question to ask about chapter 1, verse 1, or anything related to the beginnings. And how would we answer that question of who is this God? Well, if you're a New Testament and Old Testament Christian, if you believe in the canon of Scripture, if you believe in Genesis through Revelation, and you take the canon of Scripture as authoritative, and you understand God in light of the whole teaching of the Bible, this is what you're going to come up with. I'm trying to answer the question, who is this God here in verse 1 of chapter 1 in light of the whole sweep of the teaching of Scripture? You're going to come up with an answer something like this. This God who in the beginning, Elohim here, made the heavens and the earth is also the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. That's who he is. But then that's going to lead on to this. You're going to have to say this as well, that this God who created the heavens and the earth is, lo and behold, the Word that became flesh and dwelt among us in the person of Jesus. You're going to need to affirm that too. But then you're going to need to continue on in this same fashion. You're going to have to say this, and this God, Elohim, in verse 1 of chapter 1 of Genesis, this God who created heavens and earth is the Spirit of Jesus, who reigns in the world and lives in our hearts and lives by faith. And so, in other words, what you're going to have to affirm about this God in verse 1 of chapter 1 is something very profound and often completely ignored in battles over the beginnings. That God, the maker of heaven and earth, is triune. A trinity of persons. And if you're wondering, where is he going with this? Hang on. Father, Son, Spirit. Co-equal, co-eternal, all eternity past, all eternity future. Delighting in one another. Not lonely like a little boy on a rainy Saturday afternoon needing a play date. But Father delighting in Son, Son delighting in Father, the intense delight and joy is so magnificent and palpable. It is another person, the Spirit. And so what's the upshot? The upshot is simply this: God doesn't need creation. I should say that again. God doesn't need creation. Or let me put it more pointedly: God doesn't need us to feel good about being God. He doesn't need the Grand Canyon. He doesn't need the Pacific Ocean. He doesn't need the Rocky Mountains. He doesn't need Everest. He doesn't need any of that stuff. Because he's ravished in the beauty of his Son, so much so, eternal generation of person, the Spirit. And so no necessity in creation. God is utterly and radically free to create or not create. Radically free. Didn't create out of some deficiency in himself. But check it out. Why did he create? Out of the overflow of himself. The joy and the delight in God being God is so potent, so magnificent, spills over. God delights in God being delighted in by creatures, creates. Not out of necessity or deficiency, but the overflow of himself in the communion, the interpersonal communion of the persons of the Godhead, Father, Son, and Spirit. 2 weeks ago, Katie and I went down to Nashville to celebrate our 20th wedding anniversary. It was a pretty good time. And we didn't take our kids, we just went by ourselves, so it means like we didn't take our kids with us. And that was pretty cool, right? You know, Nashville week hanging out. And so we just kind of, you know what I'm saying, like if those you got some kids, you know, you get away for a week and you're on your anniversary or whatever, you're just kind of lingering, you know what I'm saying? Like you don't linger when you got your kids, you just kind of linger. Like we're at restaurants, we're like spent 2.5 hours eating lunch, right? You know what I'm saying? And we were like one of those really corny couples. We'd like hold the right hand. We'd hold the left hand because we could eat our salad with the right hand. We just kind of look at each other's eyes, do all this romantic stuff. You know what I'm saying? We're just kind of lingering there and just kind of loving the moment. All the rest. And I'll never forget a funny moment in one of our lunches. We're having this charming little place in Nashville. I thought Katie was super into the moment. We're just kind of resonating and jiving with one another, like Father and Son and Spirit emanating all this kind of theology stuff. All of a sudden, she looks at me and she says, "I miss the kids." And I was like, what about me? Hey, what about me? You know what I'm saying? I was trying not to take it personally. I kind of was like, is that right? Is that right? Oh, no, well, that's interesting. And then she's like, you miss the kids too, don't you? And you know, I mean, I say, well, of course I do. But you see, there's something sort of profound and beautiful and theologically potent in my wife's good instincts. Yes, delighting in the interpersonal communion. But when interpersonal communion is potent enough, it has a way of overflowing. We call it children. On most good days. Right? Overflows in children. And check it out, follow this. These children that are the overflow of this interpersonal communion, they are not only the expression of, but catch this, they are the expansion of and intensification of the joy that we experience. It's the same for God. The interpersonal communion of Father, Son, and Spirit overflows in creation. And here is the wonder of wonders that ought to rock all of our worlds. We are not only, our very existence is not only the expression of God's delight in God, it is an intensification of God's delight in God. It is an expansion of God's delight in God. So what does all this mean, this identity of this triune God in verse 1 of Genesis chapter 1? What does all this mean, the doctrine of God for the doctrine of creation? Begin with the doctrine of God before you move to the doctrine of creation. What does this mean that God who created is triune for our understanding of creation? Something very powerful, something very simple, something we oftentimes totally miss and neglect. It is simply this: creation is a gift, not a given. There is a gift-like quality in everything that exists. It can feel like a brute fact when we stub our toe on the sidewalk, fall off our bike. It can feel like a brute fact when we look at a mountain range as though it's always been and always will be. There's a kind of eternality seemingly to the creation, like it's always been. It's a given. But that's not the case. This world doesn't exist as a brute or eternal fact, but as a gracious act. And it very easily could not have been. You realize that creation didn't have to be. It's not a fact or a given, is what I'm saying. It is a gift and it is a grace. Grace all the way back here in Genesis 1, verse 1, before Genesis chapter 3. It is a gift, not a given. Many in the ancient world, probably everyone in the ancient world, the anthropologists and Old Testament scholars can correct me if I'm wrong on that, basically everyone in the ancient world, right? Pagan ancient world, non-Hebrew mindset. They saw creation as a given. It was eternal. It had always been, right? And the gods were part of this eternal creation. And so they were, as it were, inside the house of creation, not outside creating creation. Interestingly, in the modern world, it is about the same for many, many, many people. Where the creation or the universe, or to quote Carl Sagan, the cosmos. Is that dating me? Does anybody know Carl Sagan? Come on. All right, there we go. Let's see those hands. Is it given, not a gift? As Carl Sagan puts it famously, the cosmos is all that is or was or ever will be. It is eternal. It has always been, it always will be, and thus it is a given, not a gift. But see, what we see in Genesis chapter 1 and what mere creation teaches is something very, very different. That creation is freely given by God, who is both outside creation and does not need creation. And what this means for you and me, practically speaking, is this. Please catch this. We don't exist by right, but by grace. We have no right to existence. I know in the American psyche, I know those gorgeous words in the Bill of Rights, we have the right to life, right? But God is ultimately the one who holds us in his hands. He is the one who sustains our existence. Do you realize that at every single moment, if God went like this for a millisecond, gone. And so let me put it this way. The title of this morning's message, you may have seen it in the worship bulletin, is this. We are creatures in the hands of a creator God. Creatures in the hands of a creator God. Do some of you have an echo of another sermon that goes by a similar sort of title? All right, some of you are laughing because you read this your junior year in high school when you were studying those grumpy old Puritans. Jonathan Edwards' famous sermon that you may have woken up to from the slumber in the back row of your literature class in high school when it got to this section of the syllabus when you read Sinners in the Hands of an Angry God. It's often jeered and mocked as a sermon, but it is one potent piece of reflection, theology, and Bible. Edwards talks about in that sermon, he's trying to arrest the attention of his hearers, many of whom were non-followers of Jesus, arresting their attention to the reality of their condition, the fires of hell, the reality of hell, and their lives being sustained by the sheer pleasure of God over the pit of hell and judgment, and God could drop them at any moment. And so this is the theme he develops in the sermon, and I'll quote it to you. Quote, "There is nothing that keeps wicked men at any one moment out of hell but the mere pleasure of God." Whew. Now the same can be said about the doctrine of creation. In Genesis chapter 1, verse 1 and verse 2, even before we get to sin and judgment and hell and fire, that we are creatures in the hands of a creator God, where the pit God holds us over by his sheer pleasure is not, in this case, hell and hellfire, though I believe in that, but it is rather nothingness, non-existence, or as verse 2 would put it, void. Void. So that we could say this, there is nothing that keeps human beings at any one moment out of nothingness but the mere pleasure of God. We are creatures in the hands of a creator God. Our life, our existence, our very breath, do you hear me? It is all a gift, not a given. And what follows from this kind of attitudinally, or what are the implications that are practical that will change the way we ought to think and live and love and worship and respond to this awesome, awesome creator? There are several and many implications. I'll highlight just a couple. And the first is this, perhaps the most important, absolute dependence. Absolute dependence. Creatures in the hands of a creator God, sustained at every moment by his creating power and pleasure, we are by definition absolutely dependent upon this creator. Whether we are Christians or not Christians, believe the Bible or don't believe the Bible, acknowledge it or don't acknowledge it, let it fuel our worship or not. That is the reality. We are absolutely dependent upon the pleasure of our Creator God at every moment. And can I prove it to you with a very simple little exercise we'll do right here in church? I want you to take your two fingers. I want you to take them this way. I want you to apply them to this big artery. I trust everyone is feeling something right now. Is everybody doing okay, right? Now, what would happen if somehow that thing stopped for till the end of the service? You would not walk out of here. We would roll you out of here. But who is keeping that going? Who? One word. God. God. He is sustaining all of us constantly. Absolute dependence at every single moment. No wonder Jesus said, if you want to enter the kingdom of heaven, kingdom of God, become real independent and autonomous and self-sufficient. There's only one way to relate to a creator as a creature. Like a little child, Jesus says, although when I see little child, I see like my 8-year-old twins running around in my house, right? I'm just going to do a living translation of what Jesus said. I'm going to say, you want to enter the kingdom of heaven and create, relate rightly to your creator God, you got to become like a nursing infant. We got a lot of babies at Calvary. Have you noticed? We got a lot of babies. I don't know if it's something in the water or what, but there's a lot of babies at Calvary. And I love these baby dedications because you got these little babies all dressed up and it's precious and all the rest of it, and they are so dependent. Absolutely dependent. So are we. So are you. So am I. Absolute dependence as creatures in the hands of a creator God. A second theme, a second implication comes out of this creatures in the hands of a creator God. Absolute dependence, but this is going to sound kind of weird. Absolute dependence because of God's transcendence, his power, his awesomeness, his bigness, his otherness, all of that stuff. Absolutely dependent. He's huge. We're teeny. He doesn't go in our back pocket. He's awesome and massive and sustains everything. Absolutely dependent. Other theme, radical intimacy. Radical intimacy. The theologians talk about it this way. God is transcendent, but God, listen, catch this, follow this, because he is transcendent, he's not stuck or caught in the creation, but above and outside of it, check it out, can be everywhere in the creation at the same time. Precisely because he's not like over in this country with this group of people or over in that temple with those folks. He is the Lord of heaven and earth. Transcendent over all. He can be in each and every one of our hearts right now. Radical intimacy is connected to absolute dependence. They actually work hand in hand. Transcendence of God, immanence of God. The kind of way out there, holy, holy, holy of God, and the intimate, he knows me, hand in hand. My sister-in-law celebrated this aspect of who God is as creator, my sister-in-law, at her wedding. And she chose a text to be read at her wedding that was an unusual text to be read at a wedding. It was Psalm 139, not 1 Corinthians 13 or some of the other classic wedding texts, but Psalm 139. And if you would have been there, you would have so reveled in the moment and the power of what was being communicated through the reading of Psalm 139. It is a celebration of God as creator, but it's not a celebration of God as creator in his transcendence and our absolute dependence, but in his intimacy, his immanence. Psalm 139. O Lord, you have searched me and you know me. You know when I sit down and when I rise up. You discern my thoughts from afar. You search out my path and my lying down and are acquainted with all of my ways. Even before a word is on my tongue, behold it, O Lord, you know it all together. You hem me in behind and before. I lay your hand upon me. Such knowledge is too wonderful for me. It is high. I cannot attain it. Where shall I go from your spirit? For you have formed my inward parts. You knitted me together in my mother's womb. I praise you, God, for I am fearfully and wonderfully made. God, as creator, wonderful are your works. My soul knows it very well. How precious to me are your thoughts, O God, how vast is the sum of them. If I were to count them, they are more than the sand. I awake and I am still with you. Radical intimacy flows from an awesome view of God as creator, exalted and near, wholly other, yet radically intimate. Absolute dependence, you see, radical intimacy. Thirdly, finally, and swiftly, ceaseless wonder. Ceaseless wonder. Christians should be marked by, perhaps above all things, a ceaseless wow. Because we recognize that everything is gift. All of it. Breath, light, air, sound, molecules traveling from voice through speakers, hitting ears, heart pumping, every single thing, all a gift, a sheer gift of God. You know, with school wrapping up, we have our kids now home most of the day. And I'm like, where did all these kids come from, right? And every parent worries when summer starts about hearing those three dreaded words, Dad or Mom, I'm bored, right? I'm bored. I get it. I was there too, and I said the same thing to my mom and my dad. But here's the deal. Here's the deal. There's no place for boredom, really. For those who know and love what the Bible talks about here in Genesis chapter 1, verse 1. If we only had the eyes to see all the wonders to behold. I mean, check it out. Have you taken a look at a raspberry lately? Have you seen that spectacular thing? Come on. It's like this little thing that's got a lot of these little pods on it that like have juice inside. That's this marvelously beautiful color with a little fur on it, but you can eat the whole thing and it tastes splendid. Like that's incredible. Better yet, cut open an orange or a grapefruit and look at all that stuff. It's incredible. You're taking a look at the sky lately and seeing those big white plumes of clouds that somehow transport millions of gallons of water all around the earth and don't crush anybody. Or have you taken a look at a magnificent summer sunset lately? Reds and yellows and oranges, just buckets of paint, Jackson Pollock, just choo. Or have you taken a look at a wasp lately? I don't mean touch it, I just mean see it. Like get close, get the spray with you, and then just move in on the wasp and take a look at the thing. That's an incredible little creature. How about tulips, lilies, daffodils, marigolds? You seen any of them? What a wonder to behold. Have you taken a look lately at the human hand? Everybody, get your hand out. Pretend like you're a piano player and just jiggle those fingers and look at that amazing creation. This is stunning. All the dexterity and stuff this little appendage can do. Amazing. And we haven't even started talking about the eye or the heart or the brain or the feet. That was a joke, right? All right, everybody? That was a joke. You see, there is no end to the things that ought to take our breath away, literally. When we embrace the fact that we are creatures in the hands of a creator God and that this world around us, this creation, is a gift, not a given, it ought to thrill our hearts, drive out boredom, and cause us to fall down in worship. Truly, the heavens are declaring the glory of God. Great are the works of the Lord, studied by all who delight in them. Full of splendor and majesty is his work, and his righteousness endures forever. Can I get an amen?
Amen.
But the greatest of all of God's works is not daffodils or sunsets or wasps or even raspberries. The greatest of all God's works is the Creator becoming a creature. Who would have ever come up with that? The incarnation, transcendent God, born of a virgin, wrapped in swaddling cloths, lying in a manger with the barnyard animals. That little baby who created all those barnyard animals. The one who had equality with God from all eternity past. You tracking with me? To freely take on the likeness of a human being forever and ever and ever, never to shorn his creatureliness. And the one who possesses all life in himself, check it out, would become obedient to death, even death on a cross. This, y'all, is the greatest of all of God's wonders. The Creator has become the creature to do for the creature what the creature could not do for him or herself. And so as John, the gospel writer, so elegantly puts it in his beautiful riff on Genesis chapter 1, the Word that was with God in the beginning, through whom God created everything that exists, the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. And so we have seen his glory, glory of the only begotten from the Father. You know how it goes, full of grace and full of truth. The Creator has become a creature. Vast transcendence, radical intimacy and immanence, ceaseless wonder, all to fuel our worship and our praise. Amen? Let's pray together. Father, thank you for the sheer gift of existence, the boundless generosity that we see in creation. Creation itself is boundless generosity, the overflow of the potency of your life and love. So this morning, we just stand back, step back in adoration and praise and worship and wonder at the fact of existence as creatures. But so too we worship and adore you as our not only Creator, but our Redeemer. The Creator God who shed blood for sinful humanity. Wow. And we pray as we come now to the table that we would lean into and live in this wonderful, glorious tension of transcendence and immanence, that you are not in our back pocket, yet you love us and know us and are closer to us than we are to ourselves. What a beautiful thing. So meet with us, we pray, as the God who created the heavens and the earth.